This morning I'd like to invite you to turn to three passages that we're going to read together. Genesis chapter 2, Psalm 139, and also from Jeremiah, the first chapter. Genesis 2, Psalm 139, and Jeremiah chapter 1. As we look at these texts today, I'd just like to explain that you do have a difference, as you can see, between what's printed in the regular excellent publication and also the handout that we've given you. At first, I had selected that topic that's printed in your booklet, and then we had requests from different people to speak on the subject of abortion, which I've been speaking on, and I'm very happy to share that with you. I realize that I will not be able to cover all I'd like to in this limited time, but we'll plan to cover also another major part of this subject here at West End, the Bible study hour tomorrow morning. And then also during the worship tomorrow morning, I'll plan to examine with you that sermon that's listed in your publication. And one of the reasons I selected that is because that's the name of a book that I'll be out with soon, having to do with His hand is on the sparrow, will be the title of the book. In Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 26, we read, "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And then in one of my favorite books of all the Bible, Psalm 139. And as we look at Psalm 139, it's a beautiful chapter. Many sermons can be preached on it. But I just want to read verses 13 through 15. "For thou hast possessed my reins," as David says in speaking to God. "Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth that right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in the lowest parts of the earth." And then in Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. And whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." I would like to have the time, which is not given because of very wise decisions made. The mind can hold only so much. To go into depth as much as possible and explain the context of all of these statements and also the exact meaning as much as we know about these statements. And I shall refer to some of these as we go along. I really like that introduction that I got. That's my favorite kind. I think I speak for all the brothers, because God has known me now for 52 years on this earth and 9 months in my mother's womb. And you'll know by the time I get through this morning whether or not I can preach. And so we are here as servants of yours and as servants of God, that he may speak his message through us. And we're not here to preach the flat name, but the name of Christ. One time I knew of this atheist who, while the class was gathering, and I've seen all kinds of things in my education, just like many of you have, an atheist got up, felt like he could do this, and wrote on the board in all caps these words, "God is nowhere." And then Christian thought about the possibility of those three words, and he wrote, as he went to the board, took those same letters and wrote, "God is now here." As you can take those words and rearrange the letters and get the same thing. Your position today on abortion will completely depend on whether you believe God is nowhere or God is now here. One of the greatest dangers facing the church today, in my opinion, and as I was talking to one of you right before the service started, I often speak more as an elder than I do as a preacher, but I don't know how you divide those two. But it seems to me one of the greatest dangers facing the church today everywhere, including the United States and around the world, but especially in our country where we have more congregations of the church, is that over and over we become a creature of our culture. And we need to be very careful about that. As leaders of the Lord's body, to try to make sure that we don't become a total servant, a total creature of our culture, that we remain pilgrims upon this earth, that we're just passing through, and that we accept the message of God and that we live by the message of God. For example, you'd have to try hard, in spite of what our culture says today, to misunderstand the Apostle Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 1 on homosexuality. And I realize something about why that must have been written, because 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexuals. And if the leader is living a certain way, it's always tempting for followers to think it must be all right. And yet so many times today people are buying into our culture and forgetting the standards of God. When I was at Freed Hardeman College studying in the early 1950s, under H.A. Dixon and others, they taught me that, based upon the Word of God, that there are two reasons at that time for divorce and remarriage. It had to do with one person might die and the other is free to marry again. It had to do with one person might break the marriage bond by not being faithful and there'd be freedom to marry again. And I'm not about to buy into the culture that I hear taught so many times today on state university campuses and throughout almost every walk of life, that times have changed and therefore God has changed. And just as that's true with these two topics, it's also true with all other topics, that we must be careful as spokesmen for the Lord's body, as leaders of the church, whether ministers or elders, that we do not buy too much into our culture and accept something just because our culture says that. And I admit this morning that if you are the type of church member that have already heard a subject 999 times and you're just dying to hear that same subject the thousandth time this morning, you'll probably take the position, I wish he'd shut up and start preaching the old gospel again. But if you want to study how the gospel applies to life's hard choices in the 20th century, as we almost are ready to enter into the 21st century, if you really believe the Bible has a message for today and that we better be singling out the things that are disturbing so many of our people in the church as well as out of the church, and that God has the answer to all of these, then you'll be thrilled with the study of this, realizing that this too is a part of the message of God. And if you're as concerned as I am, and some of you may be even more concerned about the study recently, I hope it's overstated, but as our young people are leaving home today, that on the average we're losing 80% of them. As I say, I don't know how many come back later, but that's a horrible thing. If that's anywhere close to being true, I know that you're going to join together, as we have been joined together for so long, in getting some of these messages out, in dealing with the real problems of today that our young people and others are struggling with. And if we as adults leave the impression that as members of the church that we can buy into and accept the standards of our culture and always listen to the Gallup poll to tell us what to believe, it's no wonder that our young people sometimes believe the same thing. I know many times if we stress the Bible teaching on the value of life, that I deal with a lot of people in my circle who will say you get too worked up emotionally. But believe me, I've found just as much emotion on the other side at times as I've found on this side. And besides, being emotional is great when it's based on convictions. And convictions are great when they're based upon the objective evidence that's found in the Word of God, which is the Bible. And so we're dealing today with what God expects of Christians, and not my rights as an American. I get so tired hearing that in dealing with certain topics. As I recall, at the age of 12, when I was baptized and became a Christian, and as I went down into that water, totally submitting to the Lord my God, I allowed God to call all my shots from that time on. I took on a new commander, and when he speaks, I listen to him for the standards that I take and the way I try to live my life. And so what does he say? Somebody asked me the other day, well, how do you know? How do you know the mind of God? I don't know the mind of God on this subject or any other subject unless you can know something about the mind of God through this greatest book that's ever been written, the Bible, which we believe to be the Word of God. And as I was asked to make a speech not too long ago on a certain very controversial movie, I began that by saying I'm speaking as a Christian, and here I believe is the Christian point of view, and I'm not talking about what rights we have in Hollywood to produce such trash, in my opinion. And I am thinking about abortion today in the same way. That we're speaking of the way Christians are to look at this, what the message of God is, what does he think about the value of life, and not our rights as the member of one country or another. But if I leave here today having hurt anybody's feelings who's already struggled through this type thing, worked your way through it, and you see the will of God, and you've already taken care of that part of your past,
in the biblical way, oh, I'd feel awful if I were to do a thing like that. And so we're not trying to look to the past today except to encourage anybody about any sin to get right with God in His way. But my main purpose in making such speeches anywhere I go is to try to think about the present and to avoid certain things in the future. One of the most touching statements I've come across on this subject came not from a Christian. It might well have, but it didn't happen to. She wrote, "I'm sort of a feminist. I'm a nurse. I'm opposed to abortion. Not for any high-blown ideals about the sanctity of human life, but simply because when I look into a newborn's eyes there in the hospital, I do see a person inside those eyes, and it's obvious to me as a nurse that that person has been in there for some time. I'm in the nursing business," she says, "and I'm sickened to death by the sad little plastic bags I see that we store away in the utility room from time to time." You know, I don't usually quote the Pope on matters, but I was moved by this statement by Pope John Paul II. "For God and before God, every human being is always unique and unrepeatable, somebody thought of and chosen from eternity, someone called and identified by his or her own name. You are a unique creation today. You are an unrepeatable person." And as I study the history of mankind, including male and female, isn't it shocking that you never find, as a rule, two people with the same fingerprints and the same voice prints and a lot of other examples I could give about the way God has put us together? But you know, it's hard to get away from notebook after notebook that I have of sermons I respect so much and I preach all the time about those things that we've got to take a stand on, and we need to take a stronger stand than we do. And I was reminded of that not too long ago. The basic teachings of doctrine, let's don't be weak on that. Because I was about two-thirds of the way through a sermon, and a graduate of one of our Christian colleges, and that Christian college had absolutely nothing to do with teaching her this type thing. But as I was nearing the end of my sermon, she stood up about two-thirds up the way close to the front and said, "Brother Flatt, God just revealed to me before I came to church a special message that I'd like to share with all the audience today." Now, if I had planned how to handle that ahead of time, I'd messed it up, I'm sure, but it seems to me the power of God sometimes helps us out of situations that would be almost impossible otherwise. And without changing gears, I just asked her she'd please, in a kind manner, sit down and let me complete what I'd studied from the Word of God to say. But we're creatures of habit, and I messed the whole thing up, as she did, as I asked her to do. But in closing the service, having heard this throughout our childhood years, I made the mistake of asking, "And now, before the closing prayer, does anybody else have anything to say?" We need to be emphasizing doctrine so much, the usual things, don't think me weak on that, but we need to also be concerned not just with those problems coming down from our past, but we also need to be concerned about the situations that we're facing in the present and that our young people are facing in the present. There were three leaders primarily in religion who stood up against Adolf Hitler and the Nazis, as I teach over and over graduate classes on 20th century history. And as they took these very unpopular stands against Hitler, One of these three was killed just before the end of World War II. He almost made it, Bonhoeffer, but didn't quite make it. They killed him right before the end of the war. Another one, Karl Barth, survived. But I'd like to quote from that third one who did survive. His name is Martin Niemöller, great church leader, at least in the historical sense of the church and Christianity, not the sense that we would accept it. He said in Germany they first came after the communists, talking about Hitler's leadership of the Nazis and the wiping out unnecessarily of 6 million human lives as well as others. He says, in Germany, they first came after the communists, and I didn't speak up because I was not a communist. Then they came after the Jews, and I didn't speak up because I was not a Jew. Then they came after members of the unions, and I didn't speak up because I was not a member of the unions. Then they came after the Catholics, and I didn't speak up because I was a Protestant. And then they came after me, and by that time, there was no one left to speak up. How awful that might turn out to be the history of the Church of Christ if we don't try harder and harder to get involved in getting the message of God across to those where we have the opportunity to spread the message. I was moved to take this stand some time ago. Our respect, being brought up the way we were brought up, is never rock the boat unless you have to. To respect the law of the land, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And then even a stronger teaching on that, if possible, in 1 Peter 2, which I won't read, verses 13 through 17. And the reason I say stronger is because when the Apostle Peter was moved by the Holy Spirit to write those statements, he was in the midst of a major persecution at that time. We are to accept the law of the land. We're Christians. And when I say the law of the land, I mean the president. I mean Congress. I've heard Christians single out one branch of government and almost worship that branch, since it's controlled by their political party, and speak against the other sometimes for no other reason, seemingly there may be other reasons for other human beings, than that it's controlled by the other party. The law of the land includes the president, Congress, the Supreme Court, the state government led by your state capital, and the local government, which in Eastern Kentucky I always call the Whittler's Club, as you have usually older people sitting around the courthouses whittling away and making decisions on all the great issues of the day. And so we respect the law of God. We respect the law of the land as being ordained by God. But there is a higher law. Now I know I could give you too many examples in history where that's been misused, that's been abused, and it scares me to death to even mention that, except the Bible does in Acts 5, verse 29. When the leader of the government came along and said, we gave you apostles strict orders not to teach anymore in the name of Jesus, yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. And the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. Acts 5, 28 and 29. And so there is a higher law. And there are times in any system, even ours, when we must accept that a higher law, because there may be a conflict, first of all, between what our culture is teaching and what God is teaching, but even more important, between what our government is teaching and what God is teaching. And since the God I worship is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:1, verse 8, especially there's talking about Jesus, but we believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Since God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, I came to these three important conclusions on abortion. First, I cannot teach God anything. There is no new thing under the sun. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9. By definition, I cannot teach God anything. If He's the kind of God we say we believe in, number two, God cannot learn anything. And number three, God did not change His mind on abortion in 1973. Now, I'm not going to go into the recent, very important decision a few days ago that has great possibilities as we look forward to the future. But I'm dealing with what the law of the land has been since 1973. God did not change His mind in 1973. Whatever God already knew as being truth in 1972 was still truth in 1974. I was finally moved to take a stand on this April 15th, 1989. I'll never forget that day. Carolyn and I were cooperating in a separate movement of this type. I had flown in from New York, where I'd been in a meeting of the type I discussed last night, involving President Ford and some others for 3 days. Flew back into Columbus, Ohio, and Carolyn drove up from our home in northern Kentucky, and we met in southern Ohio and spoke. And they mentioned while we were speaking there to several churches of Christ in southern Ohio that the next Saturday night, the singing group a cappella would be present. And I realized that some have pointed out some important things about a cappella, but let me tell you the one effect they had on me that night. With about 2,500 people present on the campus of a state university in Ohio that the church had rented the auditorium, and as they sang a particular song that they had composed about the beauty of human life, and then contrasted with well-done pictures on the screen of what happens in abortion without being cheap about it. I don't mean that. I was so moved that I did not recover by the time the evening was over and the program went on and on and on. Now, I've never seen a singing group have that kind of effect in every way on youngsters as that particular group had on those youngsters, many of them not members of the body of Christ. Now, I resolved then and there that since I have generally believed some of these principles for a long time, that I had to say something. And I have been trying to most everywhere I've gone. Even that night, Marshall University, located in Huntington, West Virginia, spokesman asked me to make a speech there shortly afterwards. And I knew that I wanted to speak on abortion. But I knew in my position I could not do so without doing a whole lot of work on facts. And so I checked with medical doctor after medical doctor, nurses, scientists. One of the main things I did, I selected the faithful brother in the Church of Christ, and this is the way I always go about researching anything before I speak, if it's a major topic. Pick out a faithful brother in the church who's done the most work on the subject, and request if I could perhaps maybe have his bibliography. Just the list of the titles and the authors, and then I'll go from there. That saves all kinds of time. And oh, what a wonderful favor Brother Winfred Claiborne of Fleet Hardeman College did me as I called him on the telephone the next day and made that request. And within, I don't know how the mail moves that fast, no time at all, I received his bibliography. And I thank him. God has always loved life and hated death. In all of those statements back there in Genesis 1 and 2, where it talks about God created this form of life and that form of life. If you'll trace that very carefully, at the very moment God is putting together life, the devil is busy putting together death. And you have the devil saying, now God didn't mean what he said. Did God tell you that about a certain command? God didn't mean what he said. Within one chapter, you have the taking of human life resulting from that attitude of saying that God does not mean what he says. That's true when you're studying the value of life and looking at how God values life. And that's true on every other subject. We always get off base when we allow the devil to convince us that here's what God said, but he didn't mean it. And when I look at these statements here in Psalm 139 about the beauty of life and Jeremiah 1, that God knew me during those 9 months that I was in the womb. And I've not been finding many doctors, nurses, and scientists who've been questioning that. Maybe I've been asking the wrong ones, but I've been checking with a big, broad spectrum. Now I'm beginning to wonder, with all the respect I have for some of the greatest minds, I imagine legally, that the world has ever seen, 9 people, I'm beginning to wonder that when they announced in 1973 on that Black Monday, as we call it historically, some of us do, that we don't know when human life begins, if they're about the only ones who don't know when human life begins, especially as I speak from the standpoint of the value that God places upon human life. The last thing I want to mention, when you read those two statements there, Psalm 139 and Jeremiah 1 and related passages about God's value he placed on life, beginning with conception. I mean, let's don't make something easy hard. Just like the Supreme Court said, we don't know what pornography is. Well, those who are making a fortune of it and know exactly what pornography is, they always know what books and pictures to buy that's going to sell because it's pornography and not because it's wonderful religious literature. They never make a mistake on knowing what pornography is. And when you contrast what the Bible says about God's value he places on human life with this kind of language from Roe versus Wade, 1973. First trimester, first 3 months, the state of Missouri or any other state must leave abortion decisions completely to the woman and her doctor. Now, I'm not talking about this legally now. I'm talking about who's in control after we go down into the watery grave of baptism and completely submit to the Lord and say, you call my shots from now on because you're my great commander. Second trimester. The state of Missouri or any other state may determine who's qualified to perform an abortion and where it may take place, but cannot pass laws safeguarding the lives of the unborn in months 4 through 6. That's a lot more complicated than Psalm 139 and Jeremiah chapter 1. I wonder if God did not know that. Third trimester, the law may forbid a woman to have an abortion unless it's necessary for the life or the health of the mother. But if you go ahead and read the rest of that explanation from the Supreme Court, it defines health in such broad terms that it's almost impossible to wind up protecting the unborn child, regardless of which trimester you're talking about.
And then to beat it all, in the Danforth decision, we struck down your law here in Missouri shortly after that.
concerning minors, females who are minors, that they don't have to check with their parents, and that wives don't have to check with their husbands. You know, most states still require parental consent for a minor, a girl, before she leaves home, before she marries, before she gets a job, before she has surgery, before she attends adult movies, and in some states, before she can even get her ears pierced. But she must not, it's not necessary to have parental consent. It's her body if it's a matter of deciding on abortion. Where does God come in? Where are the standards of Christians? We'll leave legalities to others. I'm talking about the Christian point of view. I'm talking about the message of God, His value He places on human life. We lost 25,000 lives in the Revolutionary War, 500,000 lives, Civil War, 115,000 in World War I, a little over 500,000 lives in World War II, the worst one for us, 54,000 lives in the Korean War, 57,000 lives in the Vietnam War. We're losing 4,000 lives that are being aborted every day in what some call Christian America. And since that black day in 1973, that dark day, that awful day, we've lost almost 25, that we have any record of, almost 25 million. Little, what would have been babies. We believe they were already persons. This is not politics. This is Christianity that we're talking about. There are many things that we must take a stand on. This is one of them. The war on the unborn. Somebody's got to protect them.
If you notice at the top of the outline, it's been made in print there, that you can get him for a workshop or a series of lessons on this particular idea, and this is pretty evident that he would be well qualified to handle such a topic as that for anyone. I'll give you about 2 minutes to stand up and stretch your legs, and we're going to go right back at it again for the final session.